Good morning and welcome to our Wednesday morning Bible study. We are continuing our summer series on various saints and martyrs who have commemorations and festival days between May and October. We're actually jumping backwards in time a little bit. We're moving to Philip and James. And Philip and James, their festival day was back in May, I believe May 3rd, if my memory is correct. I may be off by a day or two there. But it was early May, and part of the reason I took Philip and James is not just because there weren't enough big commemorations during the summer, but also because this one actually continues the gospel text where we left off last Sunday. Last Sunday we had Thomas in John chapter 14, and so this Sunday we're going to stay in John chapter 14 because you get a little mention of Philip. In John 14. So it's Philip and James the Lesser. And lesser doesn't mean like less important or anything along those lines. Lesser means in this circumstance likely younger or perhaps shorter in stature than the other James. Because we have actually a lot of James. James is mentioned in scripture in the New Testament. We've got James, the brother of Jesus. We've got James the Greater and James the Lesser. There's the Epistle of James in later on in the New Testament, not written by the James we're commemorating today. There's like, I think there could be as many as 8 different Jameses in the New Testament. So it can get a little bit confusing. And we don't get really a lot of information about these different Jameses. But Philip and James are commemorated on the same day because tradition holds that they were likely caught, arrested, or brought to trial, something along those lines, around the same time, although in different locations. So, Dad, do you want to say anything? Oh, I usually introduce who's on. I'm Pastor John Nelson. We also have Pastor Harvey Nelson. We have Cheryl, Marie, and Ellen are joining us as well, so you might hear those voices chiming in. Any other background you wanted to share, Dad, before we look at the texts?
Well, James and Philip are both mentioned on the list of the disciples. We're going to actually deal mostly with the Gospel of John, because that's the one that talks the most about Philip. And nobody talks very much about James, the son of Alphaeus. So main reason we know about James is because he's listed in the list of the disciples. He's paired with, we have Thomas, James, and Thaddeus in Mark. We have Thomas, James, and Simon the Zealot in Luke 6. You have Matthew the tax collector, James, and Thaddeus mentioned in Matthew 10:3. And you have Matthew, James, and Simon the Zealot mentioned in Acts 1:13. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on James the Lesser because there isn't much other than his name to go on and that he's one of the 12. So we'll spend more time on Philip. Philip, like James, there are many Philips in the New Testament too. There's Philip the Tetrarch, who was the ruler shortly after Jesus was born. There's Philip the Deacon, who waited tables and took the gospel up to Samaria and the Ethiopian eunuch. So there are plenty of Philips, but the Philip we're talking about is Philip the Apostle, and he is paired. And this is no accident, I think, in Matthew, we have Andrew, Philip, and Bartholomew, Mark 3:18. In Luke, you have John, Philip, and Bartholomew, Luke 6:15. In Matthew 10, you have John, and then you have Philip and Bartholomew. And in Acts 1, you have Andrew, Philip, and Thomas. You will find when we get into talking about Philip that he is going to be paired with Andrew. to some degree, and particularly with Nathaniel, which would be another name for Nathaniel is Bartholomew. So that will be quite clear in John 1. So that's more background than maybe you want to know, but that's the biblical references that we're working with.
Yeah, if we want to look at tradition a little bit, Catholic tradition holds that James was the first bishop of Jerusalem. We don't have a lot really to support that argument other than tradition handed down during the generations. And tradition also suggests that James was martyred in Jerusalem because he was doing too good a job of preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And he was making the religious leaders and the Pharisees and others in Jerusalem too nervous that he would basically convert the entire city to Christianity. And so he gets in trouble for that, for his ability to preach. Eventually tradition holds that he gets stoned, I believe, in Jerusalem. Philip's martyrdom, not much is known about that either. Tradition would, once again, tradition, so we have to take it with a little bit of a grain of salt, but we don't really have any other information, so it's better than nothing, I guess. But so tradition says that Philip was preaching in Phrygia and was martyred in Hierapolis, and then his remains were brought to Rome, where he was interned in the Basilica of the 12 Apostles. And a very old inscription in that church suggests that it was dedicated to Philip and James, but we don't. This is just, once again, tradition. So as Lutherans in particular, we always want scripture to confirm our traditions. And when we can't confirm those traditions, we don't give it quite as much weight. But we can still learn a little bit from the traditions, and we can certainly understand that both Philip and James were dedicated apostles who went around and proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ. So the appointed texts for today, we have one from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, since it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the shameful things that one hides. We refuse to practice cunning or to falsify God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this section from 2 Corinthians is often entitled Treasure in Clay Jars. But, you know, I think it's brought into the commemoration of Philip and James because they did proclaim the gospel, right? And this gospel is, or this reading from 2 Corinthians is about the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ and the light shining in the darkness. And it also talks, and I find it interesting, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And that certainly brings to my mind Luther's teaching on idolatry. That in which you place your trust ultimately is your God. And there are, if that's the case, there are many gods of this world then. I mean, there are, we place our trust in systems of power. We place our trust in money, in popularity. We place our trust in our opinions and our ideologies. So there are many gods of this world that are seeking to blind our minds and to keep us from seeing and hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of the apostles really were working to proclaim that gospel and to counteract the gods of the world. 2 Corinthians is written by Paul to the church in Corinth, a church that is much divided by scandal and by argumentation and conflict. And the constant theme in both 1 and 2 Corinthians is the centrality of the good news of Jesus Christ. And if that is what we are pursuing, then we'll find our unity much easier than if we are pursuing the gods of the world that lead us into divisions and into conflict and into arguments and into the sorts of divisions that can bring an end to a congregation, to a community of faith. Anything you want to add on the 2 Corinthians text?
Not much. I just think that Paul is using it to say, our gospel is not hidden. We proclaim it clearly and loudly. And I think when you get these texts on commemorations day, they're trying to steer you in a particular direction, I think, in understanding these people you're commemorating. So if we look at both Philip and James, we'll see that both of them were proclaiming Christ openly. And I think that's where they want us to go with understanding what they're up to. It's much easier with Philip because he's the very first picture we get of Philip is of him proclaiming Christ openly in John 1.
Yeah, so before we get to the gospel reading from John 14, maybe we should take a look at some of the earlier mentions of Philip in the Gospel of John. So Philip crops up in the very first chapter of the Gospel of John. In John 1, verse 43, we read that the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So we have a little bit of an introduction there. He's from Bethsaida, so he's you know from the same community as Andrew and Peter. So you know Bethsaida isn't that large a community. Odds are that they knew of one another. Perhaps they knew each other as well, but they probably, you know, at least had heard of one another or encountered each other briefly, acquaintanceship. They were acquaintances, perhaps. So Philip has that encounter with Jesus. And then in verse 45 in John 1, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So we have here Philip, I don't know, being showing, I think, a good means of evangelism, right? You know, come and see. You've got questions? Come and see. Let's find the answers together. Let's encounter Jesus together and go deeper into the good news of Jesus Christ. And that gets followed then by this weird interaction between Jesus and Nathanael. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." You know, it might be a little bit difficult to follow from A to B to C to D in this particular scenario. There's probably some cultural elements going on here, but clearly Jesus sees to the heart of Nathanael when he's under the fig tree and before Philip calls him over, and what Jesus sees about Nathanael is clearly true enough that Nathanael recognizes that Jesus has special insight. I must admit, I find it interesting how Nathaniel gets from, you saw me sitting under the fig tree and somehow knew that I am a very honest person. Nathaniel goes from that interaction to, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. It seems like there's conversation missing in between all of that, but perhaps it suggests the efficacy of the presence of Jesus. Simply encountering Jesus is enough to draw, to lead people to the conclusion that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. I don't know. What are your thoughts on that whole interaction? Anyone else?
Spirits at work.
I'm with you. I think there's conversation missing.
I think we can draw from two conclusions about Philip here. I don't know what we do with Nathaniel or Bartholomew, but I think we can draw the conclusion. One, he's not afraid to witness. He says who Jesus is. And then he's not afraid to invite, come and see. So we can at least draw that out about Philip in all of this.
So the next mention of Philip comes in John chapter 6. Which reads, now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread for these people to eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. And Philip responds, 6 months' wages would not be enough bread for each of them to get a little. So, you know, get the sense here that Philip is practical, I guess, and yeah. he understands economics. But of course, we also know that Jesus moves in from that discussion with Philip, who is acknowledging just how unlikely it is that they would be able to feed all of these people, and of course. Jesus will take the 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and distribute them, and everyone is satisfied, and then there ends up being 12 baskets left over in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. So we have Philip kind of being used to provide some context and setting up the sign that Jesus is going to work. I mentioned that because I think one of the themes of the Gospel of John is the signs of Jesus. Happens very quickly, the 2nd chapter of the Gospel of John. We have the wedding at Cana, which is the first of the signs. And it's good to think a little, I mean, I think sometimes when we hear the word sign, we jump too quickly to miracle, at least when we hear it in Scripture. But I think it's important to think of sign, at least in the Gospel of John, as an actual sign, like a stop sign or a one-way sign or a traffic sign that gives you direction and points you where to go. And that's what the signs do in the Gospel of John. They point you at something. Well, in the Gospel of John, they point you at someone, Jesus, and they point at Jesus as being, Son of God and through Jesus pointing at God as well. So that's John chapter 6, the next mention of Philip.
I also think that it's interesting that John has included a little note that Jesus said this to test him. And I suppose that we should think of testing as, show us what you've got. Show us what you're thinking. Show us your thoughts. And so what he Philip ends up doing is showing that he's a practical guy. He's dealing with the things at hand. So when we do these commemorations, it's simply true that the gospel writers are not too interested in doing character development of anybody except Jesus. And so when we look at them, we can still draw some conclusions about their character. And we can see that Philip's not afraid to talk to people he knows. He's not afraid to invite them to Jesus. He's a practical guy. Well, we can look at that at Philip's and think, is that true for me too?
The next mention of Philip comes in John chapter 12. This is after the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. And verse 20 of chapter 12. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he goes on into, you know, those who love their life lose it, hate their life, yeah. But so the what we can draw from this little interaction is that Philip likely was Greek himself, or at least, you know, spoke Greek well, or for whatever reason, he was the one that the Greeks in Jerusalem went to first when they wanted to meet Jesus. So there was some connection or some reason that the Greeks would approach Philip before, instead of going directly to Jesus or going to one of the other disciples in the Gospel of John. And in verse 21, you get a little bit of a sense of that, because they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. I don't know a great deal about Bethsaida, but that might have been dad you. I mean, was Bethsaida a Greek colony in or a Greek town in Galilee, or?
For Capernaum. It wasn't far from where Jesus had his home base. It was just a little bit north of Capernaum, on the Sea of Galilee, and a little bit kind of across the river. But Bethsaida also had the name Bethsaida Julius, so it was much more Greek than Capernaum. But Jesus did a lot of ministry in that area. You'll notice that he will later say, "Woe upon Chorazin, upon Capernaum and Bethsaida," because they're all on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It was more Greek. And Philip is a more Greek-sounding name than the other names that you have as well. So I think it's interesting that Jesus' response is, when these Greeks come seeking this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So that the gospel is reaching out. Greeks are interested in it as well as Jews.
Well, and that brings us to John 14, which is the gospel text for this that we're using this Sunday. John 14, 8-14. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. In fact, will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it." All right, I'm going to check the phone here.
So, the main reason we have this, John, this commemoration on this day is because of John 14:8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, we will be satisfied." Again, a little context there. Back in 14, Jesus is, beginning of chapter 14, Jesus has said to his disciples during the Last Supper that he's going to go away. "Believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house have many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you." Thomas misunderstands that in a geographical sense and wants to know, where's the geographical place you're going, Jesus? And Jesus has said, "No, it's not a matter of geography, but it's a matter of knowing the way, and I am the way, the truth, and the life." So Jesus has shifted away from geography to the reality, going into the knowing of the reality of God. And the way to know the reality of God is to know Jesus. And Philip seems to pick up on that. Show us the Father, because that is the way to God. Jesus said, you've been with me all this time, Philip. He's been with them from the very beginning, and you still do not know me? That would be a question, comment. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? That's what Jesus has been doing his whole ministry. Do not believe that I am the Father, and the Father is in me? And the words I say, I speak my own, but the Father who dwells does his work. So Jesus is drawing this very close relationship between him and the Father. No one is to know the other. To know the Son is to know the Father. To know the Father is to know the Son. So Philip has done a very useful thing in the Gospel of John. He's shown you the relationship of the Father and the Son and the unity of their relationship.
So I mean, if nothing else, Philip sets up for the author the opportunity to do a little bit of Christology, you know, talking about the nature of Jesus. And Christology is a topic much debated over the centuries. You know, who exactly was Jesus, and what was his makeup? I mean, and you know, we talked a few weeks ago about some of the more common Trinitarian heresies, and a number of those Trinitarian heresies also involve some Christological heresies. But you know, this is John 14. Here is one of those texts whereby the church has developed the understanding of Christology that Jesus is fully human and fully divine at the same time. And that, you know, that gets brought up in the creeds, and that was something that was very much argued about, and even blood was spilled in the first few centuries of the church over the understanding of Jesus's nature. If he was, you know, fully human and then adopted by God, or fully divine and not really human at all. This John 14 text, these words of Jesus, are one of the texts used by the early church to say, no, Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. And that also gets brought up, and I didn't preach on this last Sunday, but that also gets brought up in Thomas, in his, you know, wanting to touch and feel Jesus's body after he's been resurrected. That was another means by which the church formed its Christology, to say that Jesus is, even resurrected Jesus, is still fully human. And I think sometimes we can be prone to thinking about Jesus as fully, you know, spiritual at the right hand of God and not human anymore. But that is not a belief of the church. We understand Jesus to be fully human and fully divine while he was on earth, and also now at the right hand of God. And that has import, that Jesus, fully human, is at the right hand of God. That says something rather amazingly powerful about humanity being brought into the Godhead. And it leads to some powerful Trinitarian theology and Christological theology as well, about redemption and about God welcoming humanity.
So, anybody have comments about Philip or even James the Lesser?
Oh, I just think this whole thing with humanity, God being, is a mystery, and we can think about it as much as we want, but we're never going to know for sure until we stand in the presence, and there's work to be done.
I think this is I've said before that, you know, praying is dangerous work. You should be careful about praying to God, because I think more often than not, you know, like when I pray, God, please feed the hungry, I'm pretty sure God's response to me is usually, all right, I will, through you. You get on top of that, John. And so I almost feel like Philip is doing something of the same here. Show us the Father. And Jesus is kind of responding, yeah, hello, right in front of you here. But I think that's another common prayer that we might want to pray. You know, show us your presence, O God, in this broken world where there's so much craziness going on and it feels like you aren't present. Show us your, reveal yourself, God, right? I think that's a prayer worth praying, but I think the dangerous part of that is God might say, all right, I'm going to reveal myself through what I do through you. So here's what I'm calling you to do, to reveal God's presence in this broken world. So, you know, God might be saying, I'm going to reveal my justice through you saying something like Black Lives Matter and calling for the reform of our systems of power that are largely broken. You know, God, show forth your justice, reveal your justice in the world. All right, I'm going to through you. So get to work. Show us the Father is a dangerous prayer, perhaps, that Philip maybe didn't realize what he was saying there. Clearly he didn't. But I think today we're also prone to praying a similar sort of prayer. You know, reveal yourself, O God. And yeah, it can be a dangerous prayer because God might very well say, all right, through how I'm going to use you, I will reveal myself. And I think that's supported by the later words in our gospel reading. You know, the one who believes in me will do the works that I do and will do greater works than these. You know, I think that says something about how God works in the world through believers, through us. And that can at times be a scary proposition because it can put us in conflict with the gods of this world, to bring in the language of 2 Corinthians.
I think that's a good point that we're expected to not just ask for things, but to go ahead and do the work to get those things.
Well, it's in the same way that praying the Lord's Prayer is a very dangerous prayer. Because, I mean, praying your will be done, that means, all right, not my will, not the will of the world, but God's will be done. Do we really want to pray that? Because that might mean something for me. That might mean something that I may not want.
Well, and I think for me, it's the Micah 6:8 that comes to me over and over again. To do justice, be kind, and to walk humbly with your God. And so many times in this current situation, that's what's just hit me over the head. Mm-hmm. We have to seek justice and move forward.
And then to me, the next question always is, how much?
Yeah, well... And that's like praying God's will be done.
Yes.
Well, I think we've done Philip and James the Lesser. I kind of like James the Lesser because he's not much known. And frankly, that's going to be the fate of most all of us too. We're not much known. But what is important is that we proclaim God's news.
Yeah, that's certainly something else we can lift up is there are lots of people, lots of followers of Jesus Christ who we don't know anything about, who have probably done amazing things. James the Lesser, who knows what he did? We don't know much about him. All right, well, thank you for joining us. I'm going to stop the recording now.